Thank you, worship man. It's a great blessing to have a worship band like we've got, and to help us in our worship, just to set the right tone. Thank you very much, it's good. John, can you come read us now from the New Testament? Thank you.
Our Gospel reading is taken from St. Luke, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 and 21 and 22. And in the Church Bible you will find the reading on pages 1029 and 1030. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Amen.
Thank you, John. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Scripture. Lord, we just ask that you would bless us now as we consider those words, what they mean to us and how they fit into our lives in this 21st century. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a living word. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just wonder whether anyone here remembers their baptism. It depends on what age you are. If you're my age, a little bit younger, a bit older, then you probably don't remember your baptism, because your baptism was when you were a little baby. Called a christening sometimes. But then we have a baptism where people make their own decision to be baptized when they're older, and they make their own decisions in life, and they want to declare their faith, and they themselves decide to be baptized. And there's arguments for both, and I see the merits in both. After we got married, Lynn and I, we thought, well, what do you do with a wedding dress? It sort of hangs there in the wardrobe, not doing a lot, thank goodness. And so it hung for quite a while. It hung after Andrew was baptized as an infant. But when Caroline came along, Lynn thought, I'm going to do something with that wedding dress. And she made it into a beautiful christening gown and a lovely little hat. I bet Andrew was pleased that he wasn't baptized like that. Yeah, you weren't, son. You're all right. I don't know what you wore, but you weren't. And And we thought, right, you know, now we're starting a new family tradition. Because this baptismal gown will be able to be used from generation to generation, that when we get grandchildren, that it can all be baptized wearing this beautiful gown. And it will go on to great-grandchildren and even maybe great-great-grandchildren, who knows. And then the fashion changed. And our grandchildren weren't christened, they were blessed in their church. And it was left for them to make that decision themselves as they grew older, when they wanted to be baptised. And two of them have been baptised now, and the youngest, Josh, he's still waiting. He can swim though, he'll be alright. He'll be swimming up and down the baptismal pond, or pool, or whatever they call it, in his church in Bradford. So the christening gown's defunct. Like I said earlier to Lynn, I don't think we're going to need it now. After nearly 49 years, I think we're fairly steady. And we'll see it out together. But one thing we should understand when we talk about baptism, there is no salvation in baptism. There is no salvation in baptism. Salvation comes through the grace of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we think about it, the way baptism tends to work, or tends to happen, is that someone hears about Jesus, they realize that they have sin in their lives that needs dealing with, they confess their sins, they repent, they turn away from their sin, they receive forgiveness from God, and it's then that the person wants to publicly identify themselves as belonging to God, to be followers of Jesus. The repentance and forgiveness comes first, and the baptism follows on. And we read in Luke's Gospel, in fact, in all the Gospels, we read about how John was baptizing people in the River Jordan. When we look in the New Testament, we don't find any direct references, really, to Jesus baptizing people in the way that John was baptizing people. Although in John chapter 4, verse 2, it does tell us that Jesus' disciples were baptizing people, and it was probably with Jesus' authority. But I think baptism is primarily about identity. It identifies us. It places us in society. And I think that gives us a clue about why Jesus was baptized by his cousin John. Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And I think we have a picture there of the River Jordan. When I was in Israel back in 2011, our guide, a man named Ronan, absolutely brilliant guide that we had, he told us about an American he once had on one of his coach trips. And he said, this guy had said to him, I brought my binoculars. I don't do a very good American accent, but there again, if it sounds a bit Welsh, don't worry about it. I brought my binoculars. And he says, why have you brought your binoculars? He says, I want to see across the mighty River Jordan. And he says, you'll see across the River Jordan, all right, but you won't need binoculars. I mean, there it is. I think anybody that can throw a good stone could throw a stone over it quite easily. In fact, in most places, you can throw a stone over it. Most of the year, you could wade across many parts of the River Jordan. In fact, most of the year, the width is about 45 feet at its narrowest and about 180 feet at its widest. In fact, I think we have a picture there. Could you just put the picture up of someone being baptized? There we go. That's Bishop James, the Bishop of Carlisle, Bishop of Cumbria. And he's baptizing a lady from Milham, who is no longer with us, sadly. She'd never been baptized, so she was baptized in the River Jordan. What a wonderful experience. And it was rather funny because there was this huge koi pew swimming round in and out of the baptismal area. And these huge fish. And Richard Teal was there with us. And Richard was looking. And I said, "Are you going in there, Richard?" He said, "I am not." "Look at that thing. What is it?" I said, "It's a koi pew." He said, "Is it really? Does he bite?" I said, "I don't know. You'll find out if you go in." But it didn't. It swam away. But yeah, it was a wonderful experience to see that lady being baptized and to share in that baptism with her. And John was baptizing in the River Jordan, and he saw Jesus coming for baptism. And when we read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, it tells us that John tried to prevent Jesus. He said to him, "You want me to baptize you? It's me that should be being baptized by you. You should be baptizing me, not the other way around." But Jesus tells John, "Let it be so for the present. It is right for us to do all that God requires." And so John consented, and he carried out the baptism. And Jesus was baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and the voice of God was heard. Now, neatly for the preacher, the baptism of Jesus brought together three ideas. And preachers like three ideas. It's good, it fits neatly into a sermon. And the first idea is that it's the start of a royal vocation of the Messiah. The royal vocation of the Messiah to rule the nations from his throne in Jerusalem, as it says in Psalm 2. The second idea is the servant spoken of in Isaiah chapter 42 through to 53, bringing God's justice to the nations through his own obedient suffering. And the third idea is that God himself, Israel's God, would come and dwell with his people. That was the reason why they needed to rebuild the temple. They need somewhere for God to live, for God to be. Where would we go and worship him? Where would God reside when he walks with his people? It would be the temple. The temple had taken the place of the Garden of Eden, the place where God walked, the place where God was. But no one had ever put these three beliefs together into one person. The Jews who had studied Isaiah chapter 53 knew all about the suffering servant, the one who had borne our griefs and sorrows, carried our sorrows, the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And they might have thought about the expected coming Messiah. Well, we know they did. They did think about the expected coming Messiah. One who would rid Israel of its enemies. One who would be their ruler. Who would restore the days of David. Israel would be a great nation again. Would restore the riches of Solomon. It was going to be a good time. Israel was going to be the top nation, not just in that area, but in the world. But no one had ever thought of the suffering servant being the Messiah. You see, the two just doesn't go together. If the servant is the Messiah, then the suffering would be reversed. The thinking of the day was that it was the Messiah's task to bring the suffering upon God's enemies and destroy God's enemies. But if the Messiah was seen to be suffering, then he couldn't be the Messiah. He could be a martyr, but he couldn't be the Messiah. It all sounds so complicated, doesn't it? And it gets worse. Unless you're a student of the Bible and you like to dig deep, then it gets better. It depends on your point of view. But one thing we do know is that this was the beginning, this is the official start of Jesus' ministry, his earthly vocation. We've just gone through Christmas and we know quite a bit about the Christmas story, picking it from the various Gospels and stories that we've got. We understand about the birth of Jesus. We know a little bit about his flight into Egypt and coming back to Nazareth again after Herod had died. And we know a little bit about him going as almost a young man to the temple and absolutely astounding the teachers there. But everything else is a big gap until this point. And it's like God is drawing him out of the shadows and anointing him for the work that the Messiah has to do, that God has for him to do. And that can often be like us, you know, we can be hiding in the shadows, not feeling good enough or not wanting to get in too deep. And God wants to draw us out of the shadows into the light of his glorious love. And he will anoint us for the work that he has for us to do. I'm sure you've heard it said, in fact it's part of our doctrine, that Jesus is without sin. And if Jesus is without sin, then why does he need the baptism reserved by John for those who have turned away from their sin and wish to identify their commitment to God? Why should Jesus put himself through that? Baptism comes after belief and repentance and forgiveness. It's a new start. If Jesus is without sin, well, he doesn't need to be baptized. And this is why John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He said, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. And this question has taxed theologians and some of the great thinkers about the Bible for centuries. And one answer which many, and I, it includes me because I believe this, is that Jesus is identifying himself with the people. The servant Messiah is the representative of the people. He has no sin to be forgiven of, but the people whom he represents need forgiving for their sin. And Jesus was identifying himself with those people. He was saying, I am here. I am one of you. I am fully human. And God is saying to him, that's my boy. And I love him. I delight in him. You see, Jesus submits to John's water baptism, and he himself is anointed by the Holy Spirit. When I was reading around this subject, I looked at a book called A Word in Our Time, and I read these words, and I thought, I'll just bring them to you as they are, because they say it better than ever I could. In order to be the one who baptizes with the Spirit, he must first of all stand among all the people, associating himself with their prayer for forgiveness and restoration, and be anointed for the ministry through which he will be the means of answering that prayer. And in this action, Jesus began to act out the great drama of Israel being rescued from slavery in Egypt and being brought into the promised land. Because when this baptism was over, he went into the wilderness where he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights, representing the 40 years that the Israelites wandered in the desert. And then he returned to the promised land, crossing the River Jordan, bringing freedom and justice and a restored relationship with God. And you might be sitting there and saying, well, thanks for the Bible study, Bill, but what's it got to do with us? What's it all about? Well, it's got a lot to do with us, really. Because if Jesus is truly the representative of the people before God, then what God says to Jesus, he says to us too. It includes us. And my favourite theologian, Bishop Tom Wright, no relation, He reminds us that when the living God looks at us, every baptized and believing Christian, he sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't see us as we are, but as we are in Jesus Christ. And what he said to Jesus on that day, he says to us, "You are my dear, dear child, and I'm delighted in you. You are my dear, dear child, I'm delighted with you." Now that might seem impossible to you, especially if you've gone through a childhood or you've gone through a relationship and never had that kind of support from either your parents or from your partner or from guardians or whatever. But it's true, says Tom Wright. God looks at us and says, "You're my dear, dear child. I delight in you." And what I'd like us to do, and this is unusual in a sermon where the preacher shuts up and it goes quiet, but just for a minute or so, just let's take some time out. What I would like you to do is, in your own mind, I would like you to put your name in front of that statement up on the screen. Because God is saying that to you. And there might be tears. Don't worry about that. You know, I sometimes despair when we have a church with no place for tears. We don't all come this morning with a lightness of spirit. And God wants you to know that he delights in you personally. So let's spend a minute or so just looking at that and just meditating on those words.